Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you guys. I know you were well served. I'll embarrass Bobby right now, but I know you were well served last week. Heard a lot of positive feedback about Psalm 19. I'm very thankful to have Bobby fill in. And, you know, it's helpful to keep, it's kind of a strategy for preachers to have people fill in for them so we don't get stale and you don't get bored with us. So it's always good to get to mix it up a little bit and have somebody fill in. So thanks to Bobby for his giftedness and willingness to do that. This morning, we are introducing the book of 1 Timothy. And one question you might ask as we introduce this book is, why are you teaching through what is commonly referred to as a pastoral epistle to a room full of people who aren't pastors? That's a fair question. It's in the Bible. There's one. That's not even part of my answer. I should have just said that. That could have worked. But it is, first and foremost, a letter from one man to another man, one apostle to a church leader. But even though there is this emphasis, there are textual clues in the letter itself that indicate it was not meant exclusively for Timothy or even exclusively for church leaders. Let alone the multiple different times that we'll see Paul give specific instruction for groups of people in the church. Take a look at the very last verse in 1 Timothy. A common phrase that he actually ends all of the pastoral letters with, and that is, grace be with you. Grace be with you. You may have a footnote there, and the you is plural. So grace be with you all is the idea. 2 Timothy and Titus, they both end the exact same way. And that's one indication that Paul assumed the letters would not be confined to just Timothy, to just Titus, but would rather extend out from them and profit the entire church, and most likely even be read in front of the entire church. One of the purposes of this letter, you can look over at chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we just take that one statement there on the purpose. There's one other additional purpose that we'll look at as well, but one statement there in chapter 3, and we know that every Christian needs to know what a biblical church looks like and what their relationship is to it. There's an extremely important question that all of us face if we follow Christ, and one that oftentimes we're even asked by other Christians, maybe in other ministries. And the question is, what church should I attend? How do I know if I'm in a faithful church? How do I know if it's time to leave the church I'm in? You've probably had interaction with people in your life who have asked you that question. I'm sure you've had to even wrestle with that yourself. I've seen two main errors when it comes to answering that question. One is what I've heard a pastor friend of mine say this way. Some are simply comfortable with blind encouragement towards loyalty to every social gathering that calls itself a church of Jesus Christ. So there's one end of the spectrum, is the unhelpful attitude of, oh, your church seems nice, it has decent music, the pastor seems to back up everything he says with the Bible, they've got a good statement of faith, so yeah, you should keep going there, it's got to be a good church. So we could call that one the naive and undiscerning approach to evaluating a church. And then the other end of the spectrum would be the pride one can develop in assuming that they attend the only faithful church in existence within hundreds of miles, and if someone's not attending their church, then they're in sin, they're in unbelief. There's the other end of the spectrum. In other words, this attitude assumes not only that it has exhaustive knowledge of every single other ministry in the area, but it also has spent so much thought and time in evaluating all those ministries and concluded, yeah, there's only one faithful one. It's the one I go to, and you need to come here. So what's the answer? What is the balance between these two unhelpful mindsets? Well, I would suggest we avoid both of them by simply learning what the Bible says about what church should look like and then telling people what the Bible says about what church should look like. Instead of just giving them counsel about, oh, you should attend here, you shouldn't attend there, you simply articulate from the scriptures what a faithful church looks like and then allow the Spirit of God to work in their life. Now, just to whet your appetite for the future study of this book as we go through it, we're going to see a few of the non-negotiables of a biblical church that are covered in this letter. I'll just highlight a few of them right now. First, as we cover this letter, we're going to see that a faithful church does not tolerate false teaching. Paul's going to come right out of the gate next week and go after that topic. So a faithful church does not tolerate false teaching. Positively stated, we could say it this way. The scriptures alone are authoritative in both preaching and the philosophy of ministry. We'll also see in this letter that a faithful church has biblically qualified men in leadership governing the church. So church government, we're going to cover. What does it mean to be an elder-led congregation as opposed to congregational-led? And we're also going to see that a faithful church exercises church discipline when necessary. We could broaden that and say it this way. It cultivates an environment where sin will be confronted and challenged. We're going to see multiple examples of that in this letter. Now, obviously, there are way more than just three non-negotiables of church ministry. Those are going to be some of the highlights that Paul chooses to highlight for Timothy in this letter. But as we consider this, we're going to be well-equipped to think about ministry rightly in our own minds and then also shepherd those in our lives who come to us with those questions. How do I evaluate my church? How do I evaluate this ministry? How do I know if it's time to leave? How do I know if it's faithful? So that'll be a little bit of what we get into as we go through this. When was 1 Timothy written? When was it written? Well, as you're probably aware, there's considerable debate about the timing of many of Paul's letters, especially the pastoral epistles. The reason for the debate is that the historical events and the pastoral epistles do not fit into the chronology of the book of Acts. Why? Because they were written after the chronology of the book of Acts. So that's why it's easier to date Ephesians or Philippians. Because you can go back to the book of Acts and you can go into the narrative and you can sort of piece the historical indicators together and narrow it down. With 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that's after Acts 28. So all we really have are the historical indicators in these letters themselves, and that makes it harder to narrow down a date. Here are the last two verses in the book of Acts. You just read where Paul was. If you remember at the end of Acts, this is Acts 28:30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Okay? We know, so there's Acts, that's how the book of Acts ends. He's in the household of Caesar, which would have been a big palace, and he's in some sort of prison context, house arrest, where he has plenty of Christians visiting him. It's a pretty free environment. He can teach openly, unhindered. He basically would have a Roman guard there 24 hours a day on a shift, 8 hours a day right there alongside him. But other than that, he wasn't in a lot of discomfort. He wasn't suffering significantly in that particular imprisonment. So it was in that particular imprisonment where he would have written Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. This would have been the year 60 to 62. All those prison epistles are dated right there. What was clear about this imprisonment was that Paul had certain privileges and comforts that a convicted criminal would not have. So he was not in as a convicted felon at this point. He was in as a suspect awaiting trial. You remember the book of Acts ends really with none of the officials know what to do with Paul. He just keeps making appeals to the next governor or the next king or the next official until finally he appeals to Caesar. And we don't have the details of how his appeal to Caesar went. We don't have the details of when he was released, but we know he was released after Acts 28, at which point he resumed his apostolic mission of planting and strengthening the local churches. The pastoral epistles, therefore, inform us of his later years, his final years of ministry, the final chapter of his ministry life. And that's what makes it so hard, because the pastoral epistles are not narrative. They're epistolary. So he's not saying, here's where I'm at, here's where I'm going. He does make an indirect reference to those things, but it's harder to piece it together. So we believe that Paul is released from his first imprisonment after the end of the book of Acts, and upon release, he starts to revisit and strengthen the churches that he had already ministered to prior to that, leaving Timothy behind to deal with the problems that had developed in the church in Ephesus. And that's really the main purpose of this letter of 1 Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him in his responsibility for overseeing the work of the Ephesian church and possibly the other churches in that province. You can see we already referenced chapter 3. You can see another purpose statement in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Take a look at that. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So that's really one of the only reasons we know Timothy was at Ephesus, just that passing comment. Remain there. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. So, the chaos of unchallenged false teaching was the occasion which prompted Paul to write with such urgency. And the proper antidote to the chaos of unchallenged false teaching is church order. And that's what we referenced in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm writing these things so that one may know how you ought to conduct oneself in the household of God. So if we wanted to blend these two passages together to form a one-sentence purpose statement for the book, we could say this. False teaching is the occasion which prompted Paul to write, church order as the proper antidote to the false teaching. That's the overriding purpose. So Paul is released from prison after Acts 28. He meets up with Timothy. He instructs Timothy to remain in Ephesus, and then he separates from Timothy to go on and strengthen and plant more churches. But it wasn't long until Paul found himself in prison again. Just a few years after being released, in A.D. 64, who are my New Testament historians in here? Now, none of the youth get to answer this because this is now going into the introduction to 2 Timothy. But what happened in A.D. 64 that was very significant? Any New Testament historians in here? Something to do with the great fire? Not the temple. That would have been in 70. Yeah, Rome. So the great fire burned out of control for 6 days and destroyed a large part of the city of Rome. You remember who began to come under suspicion? Who was responsible for that fire? Yeah, the Christians became the scapegoat, but Nero was the one who was actually most likely responsible for it. He had well-founded rumors began to circulate in Rome that he had ordered the fire himself because he had a love of architecture and had ambitious plans to rebuild the city, and there were current buildings in his way, so he sends out some people to start a fire mysteriously so no one would know who it was, so then he could speed along with his plans of architecture. But the fire spread out of control, and it consumed as much as 70% of Rome, according to some estimates. So now he was in trouble, and as accusations continued to grow and put pressure on him, he had to deter suspicion from himself. So in a final desperate attempt, he charged the fire to the Christians. That's what made Christianity illegal in 64, 65. You were charged with being an enemy of the state if you were a Christian at that time. This resulted in a significant wave of intense persecutions called the Neronian persecutions. It lasted between 4 and 5 years. So from 64 to 68 AD or so, this is when both Peter and Paul were arrested and martyred in that time period, 64 to 68. That's how fierce the persecution was. It was during that final imprisonment, right before Paul's martyrdom, that he wrote 2 Timothy. So that's the context there. Unlike his first imprisonment, if you read through 2 Timothy, you get the feeling that Paul's not expecting to be released. He's expecting to be martyred. He even says that in chapter 4, 6, and 7. So I bring that up just so we can get our historical markers in place. 1 Timothy was written after Paul's first release from prison, probably around 62 AD, but before his final imprisonment, which would claim his life later on. So 62, 63, 64, somewhere right there is where we're putting 1 Timothy. With that as the background, Let's now cover the first two verses of 1 Timothy in chapter 1. First, we're going to see the author, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we can read right over the word Paul, and we can miss so many wonderful truths. He was such a remarkable man in the New Testament, had such a fascinating ministry. We don't know much about his unconverted life, but we do know that he eventually became what we would classify today as a religious terrorist. Someone so zealous for their own belief system that they will use violence and threats to anyone who opposes or threatens their own religion, their own belief system. That was Paul, who was actually referred to as Saul in his old life. Saul came from a family of Pharisees, and he himself was a Pharisee. Pharisees are an interesting bunch, right? We know them as the architects of a system of self-righteousness that just dominated life in Israel during the time that Jesus walked the earth. Pharisee is a negative term for us. Why? Because we only see how Jesus interacted with them, and it's always negative. There's never just this encouraging, uplifting conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's typically a rebuke. It's typically a challenge. So it's a negative term for us, but it was actually a positive term for any Jewish person in the ancient context. To be a Pharisee was to attain the highest level of religion and devotion within Judaism. And it's interesting, we don't see them at all in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, they're all over the place once the Gospels start. And that's because they came out of the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. Remember, there is that 400-year gap where there is no writing going on. God was not speaking. There is no prophetic ministry. Malachi was last, and then 400 years later, you have John the Baptist picks up, starts speaking on behalf of God again. During the time of silence, the Jews began to drift into liberalism. They began to question the authority of Scripture. They began to compromise. And at that time, this group developed called the Pharisees, which meant separatists. So the Pharisees began as a movement which affirmed there must be an adherence to Scripture. It began as a movement to call the Jews back to Scripture, back to the authority of Scripture. So they started off with a great motive. But over time, they not only began to misunderstand the law and abuse it, they started to trust in it to be saved. And that's why we're hard-pressed to find anything in the New Testament that speaks positively of this group, because by that time, it had already become corrupt. Well, Saul was entrenched in this very religious system. And as he grew up in his teen years, he would have been trained under a rabbi and trained on how to debate and dissect the finer points of the law. Saul excelled in his training. He became exceedingly zealous for his religion. Here's his own testimony, Galatians 1:14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Okay, so Paul's cream of the crop, Judaism, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's first mentioned in the New Testament in Acts 7. So I want us to turn there. We're going to go to Acts a few times today just to see the narrative support the historical markers that we're going to put in place here, but Acts 7. Acts 7 is the account of the first martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen. We don't know much about Stephen other than the fact that he was a Jewish convert to Christianity. So Stephen's out doing ministry. He's evangelizing, and some of the Jewish leaders, they stir up the crowd. They have him arrested. Stephen's brought before the high priest, just like Jesus was before him. And Acts 7 is Stephen's sermon to the Jewish leaders and high priest. He proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. We pick it up in Acts 7:57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's the introduction to Saul right there. Approving of the execution of Stephen, overseeing it. You know, he's watching over the garments of Stephen's killers. Here, let me hold your coat so your arms are freed up. That's what his role was. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So you see how Luke, the author of Acts, is emphasizing Saul's hatred and his role in the persecution. He was not an innocent bystander. He was a participant. He loved and approved what was going on. Now notice chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Okay, so look at Saul's life. He's just going around with a little group of radicals and just going and searching for Christians in houses, dragging them out of their houses and making sure they're arrested. So this is basically the church's number one enemy, Saul. He's on a quest. His life goal is to put an end to the church, to silence the gospel. The next time he's mentioned, Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice the emphasis again. He's not softening, he's hardening. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to pause right here and just consider this question. Is there anything about Saul so far that would make you think he's just going to wake up one morning, soften his own heart, come to his senses, and say, I was wrong. I'm now going to repent of my sin and trust in Christ. Anything about Saul's life that would make God more inclined to save him at this point? Well, no. Anyone reading the trajectory of Saul's life would conclude he's only going to get more and more evil. He's only going to get more and more hardened as time goes on. He is hardened to the truth of the gospel. Well, notice what happens next in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, when you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. Verse 6. "But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, the same way you and I would, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." He's just faking it. He's trying to find out where we're at. He's not sincere. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, and sent me so that you may gain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized." Now, we can't miss the significance of that. There would have been his baptism. There would have been no other action so significant, so blatant, so costly. There would have been no other way to illustrate the genuineness of his repentance than to publicly identify with Christ Jesus in the waters of baptism. So the Lord takes church enemy number one, Saul, a religious terrorist who was the most feared man of the early church, and God not only converts him, but goes on to make him the church's boldest and most influential witness in the history of the church. He uses him to plant churches and write the majority of the letters in the New Testament that would serve as the authority for all future generations of the church. Now, if there's a better example of God's sovereignty and salvation, I don't know of it. Saul deepening in his hatred for the church every day, deepening in his hatred of the gospel. He's on his way to arrest and oversee the execution of more Christians, and by the time he gets to his destination, he is a Christian. See, Paul could say, like Charles Spurgeon said of himself, "I know the Lord chose me to be saved before the foundation of the world, because there's no way he would have chosen me after I was born." A Christ hater and persecutor of the church one minute, a lover of Christ and faithful evangelist and church planter the next minute. When did Saul become Paul? Well, he's always been both Saul and Paul, because in that time, it was not uncommon for a person to have two names. Paul's family was Jewish, but they were Roman citizens. So Saul was his Hebrew name, and that is primarily the name by which he went. After his conversion, he became a minister to the Gentiles. Therefore, as he traveled more and more into Gentile context, he would use his Greek name, Paul, instead of Saul. And I'm sure his reputation under the name of Saul as a religious terrorist who hated the church probably caused him to lean a little more toward Paul as well. But it wasn't that Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, officially changed his name. The change is not really noted as anything too significant. It's just presented as a passing comment. Acts 13:9. "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." And then from then on, he's just referred to as Paul. Now, back to 1 Timothy. Now, that's just a little background. I know that a lot of that is review, but it's helpful to understand the background of the man who's writing this letter. Notice how he identifies himself in verse 1 of 1 Timothy. "An apostle of Christ Jesus." An apostle is a specific man whom Jesus personally selected to be his representative. They were Christ's authoritative revelatory agents. We refer to them as the 12 apostles, 13 when we include Paul. Now, there are actually people today who claim to be apostles, but that's actually impossible for several reasons. Let's go back to Acts 1. I know we're going to jump around a little bit more than normal today, but Acts 1, 1 to 3. Here's where you see the early church thinking through the matter of apostleship. Acts 1, 1 to 3. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen by Christ. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Okay, there's our first clue or hint about who an apostle is. Men who had been chosen by and commissioned by the resurrected Christ. That takes care of anyone today who claims to be an apostle. Christ isn't on earth anymore, commissioning you. Notice verse 21, "Therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." There's the criteria: accompanying Jesus in his earthly ministry and witnessing the resurrected Christ, being commissioned by him. So, the number is 12 there after Acts 1, because they have to replace Judas. So it's back up to 12, and then you say, wait a minute, what about Paul? What about Paul? Well, Paul was certainly an apostle, but he even talks about how his apostleship was a little unique. And when he speaks of his apostleship in the context of the rest of the apostles, he's even hesitant to put himself on the same level, even though he would have been in an authority sense. 1 Corinthians 15:5. You can turn there on our way back to 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Here's Paul's own testimony. "He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's not saying I'm not an apostle. He's just saying I'm not worthy to be even on the same list of these men. What was also unique about the apostolic office is that it was a foundational ministry. That's another reason why we know there can't be apostles today. It was a foundational ministry. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, in other words, like a foundation to a building, after it's laid, it ceases. You don't keep putting a foundation and building on top of it. When the work is done, the office ceases. That's the nature of apostleship. And that's what we see in the New Testament. In the pastoral epistles, just taking the pastoral epistles, so you have Timothy and Titus, all about how the church is to run and be governed and leadership and guidance and service in the church. There's never a word about an apostle doing any of those things. Why? They were fading away. Their office wasn't meant to last. They were replaced by evangelists, pastors, and teachers, who instead of teaching new revelation, they would explain and teach previous revelation. Once the church was founded and the foundation of solid doctrine and practice was in place, the apostles would turn it over to the elders, and then they would fade away. So they were a foundational ministry, and what also made them unique were their miraculous gifts. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Okay, so the apostles had a revelatory ministry. They revealed new truth, and God worked signs and wonders and miracles through them to confirm that truth. That's how you knew an apostle was in your midst. Now, there's no one today who can possibly possess these qualifications, nor is there a need for apostles today. Back in 1 Timothy 1:1, why does Paul bring up his title and status of an apostle to his best friend, Timothy, who would already know that? He would have no need to just say, by the way, I'm an apostle. Well, the text doesn't tell us, but we could, what I would call, biblically speculate on what might be a few reasons why. First, the letter may be addressed to Timothy, but as we mentioned, it has implications for the entire church. So as Timothy implements these things for the church, it'll serve to legitimize his position as a leader, because the Apostle Paul put me over this church. Secondly, we know Timothy was naturally prone to fear and timidity. We don't know that he ever actually succumbed to those things and sinned in that way. We just know that was his temperament. That's where his flesh would naturally go. So maybe he needed to be reminded that these words were not from someone who was merely a friend. I'm your friend, but I'm not only a friend. I'm an apostle as well. Paul also says something here in the context that supports the idea of authority, wanting to emphasize his authority. Notice what he says next in verse 1. According to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So it's not just the will of God. It's not just the promise of God. It's the commandment of God. In other words, I didn't appoint myself to this office. This wasn't my idea. In contrast to the false teachers, who we'll look at next week, who appoint themselves, they desire to be teachers, so they have selfish ambition. No, this is according to the commandment of God. It also indicates these aren't suggestions, these aren't opinions, these are divine mandates. Why is that important? Because there are some things that are in great disarray in this church, where Timothy is at. The church has been long enough to have problems, false teaching, sin. And so Paul comes on very strong, speaking from authority, speaking from commandments. Notice Paul identifies the two sources of that command, from God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, not the typical way in which we refer to the members of the Trinity. Rarely do we use language of God the Father as Savior. But I love this because it strikes a death blow to the liberal notion that the God of the Old Testament, even the Father, is the holy and righteous judge. He's angry at sinners, and his holiness demands that he judge them for all of eternity. He's full of wrath. He's quick to judge. He's unbending in his justice and holiness. But the Son comes and initiates the plan of redemption and tells the Father, please don't judge them. I love them. I'll die for them. And the Father reluctantly agrees to punish the Son instead of sinners. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. God the Father can rightly be referred to as a Savior in the sense that He is the architect, He is the initiator of the plan of salvation, while Christ is the Savior in the sense that He's the means by which salvation is accomplished. It's way more common in the New Testament than we realize. John 3:16 is not a verse primarily about the Son. The main point, the main verb, is to stress the Father's love. For God so loved the world, the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 1:3-11, one of the most descriptive passages of our redemption in the New Testament, begins this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father's the architect. The Son comes and accomplishes the will of the Father, and then the Spirit applies the work of the Son. Another liberal accusation that comes our way is this. So Jesus just got the raw end of the deal. It's divine child abuse then. If the Father's the one that came up with the plan of redemption, divine child abuse. Well, no. Because as much as God the Father loved sinners and wanted to rescue them, Jesus loved sinners and wanted to rescue them. The divine will is one will. There's not three different wills in the Trinity. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not being forced against his will. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So all that to say, back in 1 Timothy 1:1, it is totally appropriate for Paul to highlight the Father as Savior. And Christ as our hope, meaning the reason we can have absolute certainty and confidence about the future, which is what biblical hope is because of what Christ has done. So, He is my hope, not myself, not my circumstances. I'm compelled by a hope, and it's not the way we use hope. We use hope in the idea of, I wonder if something's going to happen, or I really desire something to happen. I hope this happens. No, biblical hope is waiting for something I'm absolutely convinced of. I'm absolutely sure of. And Christ Jesus is our hope. So we've seen the author, Paul, and how he refers to himself. Now let's see the audience in verse 2. Could we have, turn the AC down a little bit? I don't know if I'm the only one that's hot, but I don't hear it running, so thank you. Audience in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now I love going over Timothy's biography. It's such a sweet reflection, just like it is to go over Paul's. But unlike Paul, we don't have a definite word on Timothy's conversion. The first time we meet Timothy is Acts 16:1, so you can turn back there. We'll go back to Acts now for a little bit. I love how Timothy shows up in the Bible. Paul came also, so Acts 16:1, to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. There he is. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. That's how the relationship between Paul and Timothy began. Paul just shows up on the scene. Timothy already has an incredible reputation of faithfulness and godliness amongst the brethren there. And as we'll look at, we might get to it eventually in this letter. It certainly shows up in 2 Timothy. Paul didn't choose just anyone to go with him. You remember he and Mark had a conflict, and Paul, there was tension in that relationship for a long time because Mark didn't see things the way Paul did. Paul had a very select type of person who he would want to go with him, and Timothy is a man who Paul wanted to go with. And you can see the wisdom of God in Timothy's heritage, both Jewish and Greek heritage. The son of a Jewish mother, the son of a Greek father. Perfect companion for Paul. He had the Jewish heritage to have access into the synagogue, where Paul always began his ministry, wherever he traveled. And then he had the Gentile background to understand the culture and be accepted by the Gentiles as well. The name Timothy is made up of two Greek words. One means to honor, and the other one means God. So one who honors God is the meaning of Timothy. Obviously came from a religious background. family, not only because that's what his name means, but glance over at 2 Timothy 1:5. We get a little more insight into his family in the second letter. 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." So there's his religious heritage. Look over at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." See, his mother and grandmother must have been devout Jews. His father was most likely a pagan, not a Christian, or even dead, as Timothy was raised. Why do we say that? Well, the fact that Paul doesn't mention him or ever emphasize his role, only mentioning his mother and grandmother, it means that he was either an unbeliever and didn't have any type of influence over Timothy, or that he wasn't around. He had left the family, or he had passed away. But interestingly, the lack of a Christian father did not prevent Timothy from not only becoming a Christian, but also an exemplary church leader and preacher. Why do we note that? Well, isn't there a temptation to think if the home life isn't ideal, then that means the kids are going to be ruined? Isn't that the temptation? I've always liked what Pastor Rick Holland has said about that. He's like, you can't ruin your kids. They come that way. So an unbelieving husband and father, an unbelieving wife and mother, assuming that that's going to prevent the Lord from working, assuming automatically that everyone in that type of home is at a serious spiritual disadvantage and God's less inclined to work, that's just unbelief. Let's allow this truth about Timothy to help with that. Specifically, moms, you can trust your children to God. God doesn't make mistakes with family life and parents. They may both be Christians. They may both be pagans. One of them might believe. The other one might be an unbeliever. No matter what the situation is, God's not frustrated. Did you see the conversion of Paul? God really doesn't need circumstances, ideal circumstances, to work. Timothy came out of a home which lacked a father completely or had an unbelieving father. The culture today would say, well, Timothy didn't, you know, he never had a dad to love him, show him the love of Christ. No, but he had a mom who did. And if he didn't have a mom, he had a grandmother who did. And despite what dad was doing, either openly hostile, negligent, indifferent, they were faithful to God. And God blessed their efforts. Notice back in Acts 16:3. Sorry, yeah, I'm making you jump around a lot more than I normally would, but it's good to do some sword drills every once in a while. Get our Acts 16:3. His heritage is also important because of what comes next in verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. You know, that's on a much lesser scale, but similar to what the gospel writers do with the crucifixion of Jesus. And they crucified him, and just on to the next thing. This extreme pain and suffering just gets, oh yeah, and they circumcised him, they crucified him, just passed right over. I suppose that's one way Paul could know if Timothy was serious about ministry. As an adult, if he'd be willing to go through that surgery. There is one question this raises that's important for us to note. Look over at Galatians 2, verse 3. We're going to compare Timothy and Titus on the same issue of circumcision. And we're going to ask the question of why is there inconsistency? Galatians 2, 3. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek," just like Timothy, "was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Okay, so Paul wasn't compelled to do it in the case of Titus, but he was compelled in the case of Timothy. Both of them had Greek heritage, and both of them would have been offensive to the Jews. Was Paul inconsistent? Was Paul fearing man in Acts 16? But in Galatians 2, had he developed enough courage to stand up to the Jews? No, not at all. As usual, the context of both passages is significant. The context in Galatians is pressure from false brothers. Okay, so professing Christians in the church who weren't genuine, who were actually teaching a false gospel, confusing the Galatians. They wanted Titus to conform to the law and believe in Christ in order to be saved, in order to be justified. So Paul said to the Galatians, we're not going to go that route with Titus, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved, so that the church would not be confused. It was a gospel issue, protecting the clarity of the gospel from false teachers. What's different about the case of Timothy? It wasn't a gospel issue. It was a stumbling block issue with unbelieving Jews who weren't claiming to be Christians. Okay, not false brothers in the church, but Jews practicing Judaism in the synagogues, which is where Paul always went first and preached Christ when he went into a new region. And Paul and Timothy would have never gained access to the synagogue if Timothy did not have the surgery done. So this is the principle of 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. And he would go on and say, though I myself am not under the law. So it's a missionary strategy. I didn't want to place an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of my evangelistic ministry to the Jews. So Paul was not inconsistent when it came to Titus and Timothy. One was about the purity of the gospel with false brothers, and one was about strategic evangelism with unbelieving Jews. So from Acts 16 forward now, we're back to Timothy's biography. Timothy became a beloved and trusted companion of Paul, probably more so than any other. Timothy was prized by Paul and viewed by him as his number one disciple. 1 Corinthians 4:7, I'll just read it for you. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. To send you Timothy is to send myself. He thinks through ministry like I do. He teaches like I do. He's got the same convictions I do. Or Philippians 2:19. Here's what he says of Timothy there. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So Paul had a uniquely intimate relationship with Timothy, one that would last up to 20 years, from the time of Timothy's conversion until the death of Paul in the mid-60s. And Timothy most likely joined Paul in Acts 16 in his late teens. So look at what Timothy was doing with his late teenage years. From late teens to the time of about 35 years of age when he's receiving this letter, all that time he's been assisting the Apostle Paul in ministry, sometimes with him, sometimes without him. And as we've seen, Timothy wasn't always confined to the church in Ephesus, but he certainly had a concentrated emphasis in that region, and appears he would eventually settle there. Notice how Paul refers to him now, back in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. Language that we've already heard, how he refers to him in other contexts. My true child in the faith. Sincere, genuine child in the faith. As we'll see in this letter, and what becomes all the more obvious in 2 Timothy, is that Paul had a lot of Christian colleagues and ministry friends who were not genuine. They would abandon him in his darkest hour. So Paul stresses here that, Timothy, you're genuine. You're a legitimate child in the faith. You're the real deal. It's evidenced by the fact that Timothy was Paul's choice for probably the hardest ministry environment at this point, the church in Ephesus. And you might be thinking, well, what about Corinth? You know, I would think Corinth, the problems that you see in 1 Corinthians are a little more difficult than Ephesus. Well, yes, but that was 10 years earlier than this. 1 and 2 Corinthians had already been written at this point. Ephesus was probably the most problematic region at this point in church history. So let's take a look at the climate of Ephesus so we can get a picture of the environment that young, timid Timothy would go into. It's pretty intimidating. Acts 19. So we're going to look at the culture of Ephesus, and then we'll look at the church culture. And we're going to see this was no easy environment to go into. Acts 19:23. It was a culture steeped in idolatry, primarily the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. Acts 19:23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that God made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will be dethroned from her magnificence." So Paul's not only ruining our business, he's also blaspheming our god, Artemis. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So an angry mob develops. They're looking for Paul. For whatever reason, they can't find Paul, so they just grab whoever they know is associated with him. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him, and also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him to not venture into the theater. So Paul didn't go in. This time he escapes the angry mob, which was dissolved eventually. But listen to what he says. I'm going to give you a reference in 1 Corinthians 15:32 when he's referring to this. "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" Now, technically, he could be referring to literal wild beasts. I think he's referring to the mob, to the angry mob here. And he's basically stressing the fierce crowd that was incited against him. The point is, Ephesus was not a safe place. Life-threatening dangers were constantly present. And when the culture is like that, the church is eventually going to suffer from that. So now look at Acts 20. Here's the climate of the church itself in Ephesus. Acts 20:17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now here's the part to focus on. "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See what Paul's burden is there to the church in Ephesus? In a culture like that, that type of population. It's only a matter of time until the false religion and false ideology of the culture make their way into the church. Men will arise from your own selves, from within the church, attempting to draw away the disciples after them. And it was the fulfillment of that very statement that prompted Paul to write 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:3. We'll read it again. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so you may instruct certain men to not teach strange doctrines. There they are. Men had gotten to a level of influence and teaching in the church, and they were teaching strange or other doctrines. So what does Paul do? He sends his best man to Ephesus, to the type of Ephesus we just read about. He sends young, fearful, prone to fear, Timothy. So we've seen the author, Paul, the audience, Timothy, and now very quickly the address at the end of verse 2. Grace, this is 1 Timothy 1:2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Helpful way to remember the word grace is to think of it as divine favor. Divine favor. If God is gracious to you, that means he's favorably disposed toward you. I would define grace this way. Divine favor flowing towards ill-deserving sinners. It comes to those who are only deserving of condemnation, the exact opposite. Now, I worded that strategically. I think God's grace comes not to merely undeserving sinners, but ill-deserving sinners. I think that's an important distinction to make. I don't think it goes far enough to say that we're merely undeserving of God's grace. And here's the analogy I like to use, and the youth will have to bear with me because they've heard this before. Imagine I hire one of you to do a project at my house, like painting my house. I tell you exactly what I want done. I tell you how much I'm going to pay you, and you agree to the terms. We schedule a day for you to come out and do the job. The day before you're scheduled to come over, you have an accident and you break your arm. Okay, you can no longer fulfill our original agreement because of the accident you had. You simply can't fulfill the work. But I show up at the hospital as you're getting your arm worked on, and I hand you a check for the full amount of what we agreed upon, even though you couldn't do the work. I hand you a check. That's gracious, right? I'm favorably disposed toward you. But that's an incomplete picture of biblical grace. Why? Because it views the recipient of grace as someone who was on their way to do the right thing. They would have done the right thing, but God's providence, they simply were unable to do it because they broke their arm. So what's a more complete picture of God's grace? Same analogy. I hire you to paint my house. You agree to the terms. The day you're coming over to paint, I decide to leave and go out of town, let you have your space, do your thing. But let's say instead of fulfilling the duties that we originally agreed, you were actually hostile toward me. You never had any intention of doing the work the whole time, and your agenda was to get me to go out of town so you could steal everything valuable and then burn my house down. Okay? So I return later that night, and I find all my valuable possessions gone and my house burned down to the ground and a note from you saying, I hate you. Okay. But I drive over to your house, walk up to your front door. You open it up very surprised to see me, and with a gentle smile on my face, I hand you a check for triple the amount of the original agreement. That captures the idea a little more of what biblical grace is. See, in the first example, you were simply undeserving of the money in the sense that you hadn't done anything to earn it. In the second example, you were ill-deserving because not only had you not done anything to earn it, you've earned the opposite. You've earned condemnation. You've earned judgment in that sense. So not only do I don't give you what you'd actually earned, judgment, but I give you contrary to what you had earned, grace. So it's another way of saying this. God's grace is contra-conditional. It flows towards sinners despite of them, despite of their hatred, despite of their hostility toward the Lord. Paul then says mercy in verse 2, similar but not identical to grace. Grace gives us better than what we have earned. Mercy prevents us from getting what we actually deserve. Mercy is God's undeserved compassion in freeing sinners from the misery that their sin creates. So to be merciful is to withhold someone from what they deserve and lift them out of their pitiful condition. That's really the idea of mercy. And then Paul says peace in verse 2. What is this peace? Well, it's the logical result of grace. If you've experienced the grace of God in the gospel, then you're no longer his enemy. You're no longer at enmity, hostility with God. Peace is the opposite of being at war. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there are only two types of people in the world. Those are those at war with God, those who hate God, that's everyone outside of Christ, and those who are at peace with God, those who are friends of God through Jesus Christ. And when we have the objective peace with God, where he has reconciled us to himself, then we experience what we would call subjective peace. And that's the tranquil spirit to control you in the midst of difficulty in your life. If I have peace with God in a judicial sense, if he's no longer my enemy, then I have peace. I have peace no matter what, because God is not my enemy. God's not punishing me with circumstances. He's on my side. So peace from God, Timothy. As you cast your burdens on him, as you're strengthened in him, as you serve him, may you experience peace in the midst of these dark days. So this is the introduction to this wonderful little letter. I can't wait to continue to go through it with you. We've seen the author, the audience, and the address. Next week, we're going to begin the body of the letter, and we're going to look at how and why Timothy is to address false teachers. Paul's going to come out of the gate with an urgent command to silence false teachers. All right. Any comments or questions we can cover?
Explain your definition of mercy again.
Yes, I'd say mercy is rescuing us out of the plight that our sin has created, showing compassion on someone that's in a pitiable state, often one that they have themselves created. And we could even supplement that with withholding what we actually deserve. Okay. Didn't anticipate too many questions from an intro, so we'll let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this wonderful letter. We thank you for, even as we looked at the biographies of Paul's life and Timothy's life, and we're encouraged as we see your work, your sovereign grace in their life, and the way that your wisdom wonderfully orchestrated the events of Paul and Timothy's life to bring them together for ministry. And we even reflect on your sovereign grace in our own life as we see it evidenced in these two men. We rejoice that your sovereign grace found us even when we were running from you and hostile towards you in thought and deed, that you rescued us and reconciled us so that we're no longer at war with you, but at peace with you. And we're thankful that we now have an appetite for the truth that was once boring to us or that we were once indifferent to, we now cling to with all of our heart and all of our mind, as we want to know the mind of God, we want to know the will of God, we want to know how to live. So we're thankful for your sufficient and clear word to us. And prepare us now as we go next hour to meet with the rest of the saints to worship you corporately as your blood-bought bride. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.